again, we're working on the ESV curriculum. And this is the first of the courses we're launching this year, 2017, the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we're connecting the courses to things that were significant at the time of the Reformation. So this first course is dealing with the gospel, scripture, and justification. Our initial look here from the ESV Study Bible is, in fact, page 2501. We have one edition. I don't know about the other editions, but 2501, yeah, the big edition, way to that, which deals with essentially the gospel or God's plan of salvation. And we've been sort of working through that along with the worksheet, which is the back side of this handout that you've got, the last page, page 6, where I listed 6 points or 6 places for us to respond to. And the idea is then we should all have in our own minds a really good sense of what the outline of the gospel is. What is the gospel story? Where should we begin? What should be the main elements? So we've been working on that. And we didn't quite finish, and so we're going to continue exploring this today. But I think maybe next week we will begin picking up with scripture and then moving into the doctrine of justification. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we want to give you thanks for your grace and your mercy to us, what you have taught us through scripture. And we would even thank you for this year, the year to remember what you did 500 years ago, half a millennium ago, in the life of one Augustinian monk, German fellow, to whom you gave great gifts to bring about and to work in his life, the Reformation of the Church, and really the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of our spiritual ancestry. And we thank you for this. And we pray that for this year, as we look at this, that we will become more informed of your work in history. That it wouldn't just be history, it would be an understanding of your work in history. And this would strengthen us. So, enable us to enjoy our conversation with each other, but may our conversation be, as it were, properly seasoned with gospel salt, as we share insights and thoughts, as we continue to discuss the meaning and the statement of the gospel in this class time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, one of the things we sort of decided upon in the last couple of weeks is that one way of outlining the gospel is to unify things around the concept of fellowship. And I thought that was a great insight. There are different ways of doing it, but the concept of fellowship makes a lot of sense, because if you're going to begin in creation, you begin by talking about how God created us in his image. By creating us in his image, this means that we are pre-designed to share the values which God himself values. So we're designed to be proper created counterparts to who God is. There's an analogy of being. There's a connection there in terms of what is important to God, what is important to us. What does God value, what we should value. What God is like in terms of the attributes that a creature can actually partake of, we possess those attributes created in God's image. But there's more than just what we are, it's what we are for, why we are. And we were created to have not just dominion over the world and all of these kinds of things that we talk about. We were created so that we would have fellowship with God, that we would have this relationship with God, that we would be in covenant with God. So where does the gospel begin? The gospel begins with, well, why is there bad news in the world today? Well, because, first of all, the way things are not the way things were designed to be at the very beginning. When God designed all things, he created human beings to have this relationship with him, to react to him in this way. So that's creation, fellowship with God. And then, when you move to the next point, which is the rebellion, you recognize that the rebellion is what? Well, it's human beings doing that which destroys this fellowship with God. Well, why does it destroy this fellowship with God? Because Because if God is this way, if God is good, God is holy, and God's values are these, if God is God and God is in charge, to choose opposite, to choose differently, to choose in a way that indicates I don't have confidence in God, I don't believe God, I don't trust God, is in fact to choose the way of rebellion, to choose the way of being one's own authority rather than acknowledging God as the ultimate authority. It's to choose the way of personal autonomy, which is the way of rebellion. So this rebellion breaks the relationship with God. As we were talking about this, it was clear that if God is a just and holy God, there has to be accountability with respect to that rebellion. And Bruce last week was bringing up how at this point in the gospel, it does need to point out that there has to be judgment on sin. And that is true. There has to be some kind of reckoning. True justice always addresses sin. True justice will always address what has been wrong. And true justice will always seek the rectification of that which is wrong. So that's part of the rebellion. And then going into the redemption thing, what is redemption? Well, the output or the outcome of redemption is going to be restored fellowship. The question is, how is that fellowship going to be restored? Now, let me just add something to this, because I was thinking about this last week. I want to express it a little more this week. We've got justice as an issue. We've got judgment as an issue. And we have God who's going to be a God of mercy because he's going to redeem us. But what is God going to do to restore the fellowship and satisfy justice? Because here's the big problem. How many of you remember the classic movie musical Camelot? Richard Harris and... what's her sweet face? Vanessa. It was one of the Redgrave sisters. The one who was more
Guinevere.
Of a
Guinevere.
Guinevere. It was Guinevere Redgrave. So you've got the Round Table, King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, and you've got the king's beloved queen, Queen Guinevere. And it's all... Now, it's interesting how pagan the movie is. I watched it again years after I watched it as a teenager. And I go, wow, this is really pagan in so many ways. But it's medieval pagan, so it has a sense of right and wrong. And especially the Round Table is the sense of where justice has to prevail, because what Arthur wants to impose upon the realm, according to the movie version and some Arthurian legend, he wants to impose an order upon the realm where the rule is going to be honor and justice. Okay? It's going to be that. So you know the storyline. You've got Arthur, who's the force behind honor and justice with respect to the Round Table. It all rests upon the integrity of this king and his Round Table and the knights doing what are supposed to be done. Well, the story is then that his beloved wife and his best knight commit marital infidelity. And it reaches the point where Arthur discovers this. Everybody else knows before he knows, it seems like. And what's going to happen? Well, what you see classically is the conflict between the demands of justice and the demand of love. Love wants to give forgiveness and mercy, or mercy and forgiveness. Justice knows nothing about mercy and forgiveness. According to justice, both Guinevere and Lancelot must die. Because what they've done is a kind of holy treason against the king and against the authority. Anyway, you wind up with the end of the movie Camelot as a sad, sad disaster. Because there's civil war, Guinevere goes into a convent the rest of her life, and Lancelot is essentially an outlaw. Arthur is on his throne, everything is falling apart, his heart is broken. He cannot satisfy what the knights are calling for, rightly, for justice, because in his heart of hearts, he does not want to put his beloved Guinevere to death. He wants to grant her complete forgiveness for what she's done, as well as he wants to reconcile with his best friend, who's also the greatest rebel against him, Lancelot. What that presents to us is a true parable about the irreconcilability of justice and love where there has been justice violated. On the human level, they can never, ever, ever be reconciled. If in fact, at the human level, justice is carried out, the perpetrator, the offender, will always receive his due punishment. Nothing mitigates it. It can't. If justice is fully carried out, there can never be mercy. They're incompatible at the finite level. Now, what human beings can't do, God could. And here's why. God chooses to execute that justice fully, completely, upon himself. Now, as a side theological note, you have to be Trinitarian to believe in the atonement. Oneness Pentecostals and these so-called other oneness Christians or modalists, they can't rectify justice and love at the cross in any consistent and intelligent way. Because the way in which God himself bears the demands of justice is only if the person of the Father is the executor of justice and the person of the Son is the one upon whom the justice is executed. There has to be personal distinctions within the Trinity for there to be a true redemption to take place. If there were no personal distinctions within the Trinity, none of the gospel story, none of the cross, none of that would make any sense at all. It's absolutely essential. But it is the case that God is a triune God, and it is the case that God appointed his Son to be the propitiation for all the sins of all of his people, such that God executes judgment upon them by virtue of their union with Christ, so that he takes in their place their punishment, so that justice is satisfied. And when justice is satisfied, God is then free to forgive. God is free to be merciful. Yes.
So there's another part of that too, which is that he can clear our account, but if we're not made perfect, we can't be in fellowship with God going forward, right? So the atoning, our sin is forgiven, but at the time of death, we are made perfect like Christ, so that we can then have perfect fellowship with God. Because the dynamic that's there is that God cannot abide the sin. He wants fellowship with man, but man is, after the fall, sinful. Okay. So none of us can be in fellowship with God. So the only way that we can do that is to pay our debt, and then at the same time, begin to make us perfect. He gives us a new heart, and then when we die, we become perfect.
And even the element of that, having our sins forgiven, Psalm 32, which talks about God not imputing our sin to us, Paul takes that same passage in Romans chapter 4, and he says this non-imputation of our sin is the same as God's imputation of righteousness to us. So we have this double imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And so we have that, what's called, Luther called this an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, which is our justification. And John is absolutely right that when we pass from this point into glory, not only do we have to be right in terms of that imputation, we have to be now, our true nature or our ultimate nature has to be fully brought into alignment with that imputation, which is glorification. So our glorification, when we die, is in fact we are souls of righteous men made perfect, as it says in Hebrews. So what began at regeneration, what goes through life as sanctification, becomes perfect holiness at the point of passing from this life into the presence of God. So the understanding of the gospel that Luther rediscovered is, I can't save myself. Righteousness can't be something I earn. Righteousness has to be a gift. The gift of righteousness is what the gospel proclaims and presents. And the gospel then satisfies, the gospel answers what people understood to be, well, there's such a conflict between justice and mercy. This was sharper and understood more sharply in the first century than it is with most people today. Because in the Roman world, mercy was a rare commodity. We have been influenced by Christianity so much in Western civilization that we can say something like this: to err is human, to forgive is divine. Nothing is further from the first century understanding of God. The first century understanding is this: to err is human, to condemn and destroy is God. That's the divine response. The divine response understood across pagan culture, across Old Testament culture, across even the New Testament world was, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Romans 1:18. Paul could start with that because that was exactly what the world understood. The gods do not sit upon Mount Olympus to dispense favors to human beings because they love them. The gods sit up there with all of their messed up dysfunctional lives, and when they notice us, they're going to be capricious in terms of what they do to us, but most of the time what they visit us with isn't going to be a lot of fun for us. It's best to do everything we can in terms of offering them sacrifices, but it's best to escape their notice. Because when they do notice us, it generally doesn't go well for us. That's the story of pagan religion. It just doesn't go well for us. If we don't have the power to appease them, we better find an ability to hide from them. The gospel comes into this world, and the gospel doesn't, in any sense, take away from the wrath of God. That is, there's a problem between this world and the world of the gods. It makes it 10,000 times worse. But at the same time, though it makes God a far more fearsome God, it makes God a perfectly just and holy God. So nothing in this world happens according to caprice. Nothing in this world happens that ultimately from the hand of God is going to be unjust. People won't be toyed around with by the gods, according to the God of the Bible. God, the judge of all the world, will do right with his creation. This God will do what's right. Now, again, we just don't get this in the 21st century. Most people just have no clue that the Bible brings God into the world as a God who is far more terrifying than any of the ancient pagan gods. Not because he's evil, but because he's good. The greatest thing that broken human beings have to fear is not from a God who's evil, but from a God who's perfectly good. Because a perfectly good and holy and just God will demand justice. He will demand that everything in his universe be right. He will demand that all rebellion be punished. So I'll stop at that point. Any comments or thoughts on that? Yeah, Cam.
To go back to the Roman understanding of gods and the cultural regard of Christians as the atheists, When something bad happened to Rome, it was because the Christians weren't worshiping.
Well, yeah, right, yeah. They were offending the gods because they weren't worshiping the gods, they weren't giving the gods their due, and therefore things are not going to go well.
I think you mostly said this, but I'll just repeat it in a slightly different way. The realization of the God of the Bible being perfectly good and perfectly just, apart from Christ, leaves people without hope. And so the Roman world at least had the hope that they could hide from the God or maybe gain favor with the God to do something. But when they realize that the God of the Bible is one and there is no other, for them that would be terrifying, apart from Christ.
Bill.
Is the reason why justice is so necessary to us, straightforwardly, because God is just?
We're built in His image. I would say that's absolutely part of the reason.
I would say that it's hard to get around the fact that your statement is correct. Because God is just, justice is very, very important to us.
In other words, in the round table, why were the other knights so distraught if justice was not to take place? Why were they different?
Why were they upset?
Yeah.
Well,
it was might, not might. It was right, not might. They wanted to exert their might over the situation.
The point that Jules is making, I'll put it this way, the might and right kind of dynamic, you think about how many governments in the world have exercised their power and the authority of their power rather than the authority of justice. And so they have basically said, because we have more power than anyone else, we have gained the right to rule. And now, out of our power base, we're going to tell you what is right and wrong. The Arthurian legend, it goes a little bit different. It's the idea that instead of Rex Lex, which is the king is law, you have early on in the English tradition the idea that Lex Rex, the law is king. And so it becomes the responsibility of the king to uphold the law, which then comes from a higher place than simply the world. So the true law is rooted in God above, and the law is supposed to be king, and the law is what everybody's supposed to obey, and governors, therefore, are under the law in order to be servants of the law, and that's sort of what Arthur's attempting to do. But if he violates the law of justice, then he subverted the whole order. So what will take place then in the Civil War is once again the reversal, Rex Lex. The one who has the power is going to create the law. Cam?
I think in that story, the knights understood the alternative was barbarian chaos.
Yeah.
Right.
And
Which barbarian chaos is the fact that the state of affairs, Thomas Hobbes, the state of where the world is constant war. War is the constant state of affairs. And in that, you eventually wind up with somebody conquering everybody else, and then he imposes by his will and might, this is what the law is going to be now. And at least the movie presented Arthur as wanting to have it differently, wanting to have the rule of law, which of course the king represents. If the king doesn't enforce that, then it's separation.
It's why we have a justice department, not a mercy department. And it's what everyone wants, is justice. You know, if someone robs you or, you know, whatever crime they commit, they want justice. They want this person to be put in jail in order to keep order in society, to protect those who, you know, so.
A mercy-based culture cannot exist.
Okay. As a federal employee, all of the other departments are the mercy departments. Everybody gets a box of Band-Aids and we're supposed to be slapping them on every problem.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. You cannot talk about theological things without seeing all of its ramifications for all of culture and all of society. Because there's no way this world was in any way disconnected to God's existence and what God has said about the world, what God has structured the world. Everything leads us back to that, and everything we talk about ultimately leads us back to God. Okay, so anything else on this redemption point? We were looking at that last week, whether we finished it. And then the fourth point in terms of our gospel outline here was consummation. What does that represent in a gospel outline and consummation? If you were presenting the gospel and you were working through the theme of fellowship, what would consummation be?
The end game.
The end game. Now, if you were moving in the direction of trying to come up with four bona fide biblical spiritual laws around the theme of fellowship, what would you want to say is, see, if redemption is sort of your major third point of fellowship, you're going to have to include in that, how is this fellowship restored once you understand what God did to satisfy justice, Julia?
Well, and if you're speaking specifically to confirmation, then perfect fellowship will be restored, and then you have a unity.
Okay, so it comes back to things that John was saying earlier. Okay, all right. Perfect fellowship.
And not only perfect fellowship, but the restoration of all things. Because of the fall, not only did were we corrupted, but the earth itself was corrupted. So death, we see death in the trees and the flowers and the plants, but I mean whatever, we see death everywhere. But in the full consummation, all of that is restored. So the earth itself is restored. We are being restored in the full consummation, back to fellowship with all of that.
Just as an aside, connect to what Julie is saying, you think of how often the problem of evil comes up in our culture in different ways, and talking about the Christian faith and why is there so much evil in the world and all of that kind of stuff. And we started a couple of weeks ago by emphasizing when people bring that point up and try to raise that issue, one of the counterpoints to that is name, besides earthquakes and tornadoes and storms, because you've been concerned about evil, name one evil, apart from the physical evil in the world, name one evil that isn't some person perpetrating evil upon another person. And the answer is there isn't any evil in the world that's not some person's perpetrating evil on other persons. There's the what we call natural evil, the evil of weather, geography, seismic events, that kind of stuff.
Illnesses,
and then accidents. There's all these ways that people are injured and hurt and put to death that we would say were forces of nature at work there. But beyond that, in the realm of which people are always, well, why would God allow babies to be tortured? Why would God allow whatever? Name any of those instances where it's not one set of persons or some people doing evil against other people. And that has to be pushed hard with the non-believer, because they're wanting to place all of this back on God, and they're doing that without thinking through, well, if the implications are that we're not really responsible, God's responsible, then you've made everything we do against each other to be meaningless. You're basically making devoid of moral turpitude the actions people do against each other, because you want to put it back in the lap of God. If God has truly made us capable of evil against one another, you don't have to put it back on God until you first of all seen, well, what has God done in this world with respect to our evil against one another? And that's the important question. You've got to get people to not so easily disconnect evil from their own personal participation in it, which is the ploy that you see in all the atheist writings. You see it in so many things when people say, well, you know, I just think it's impossible to believe in God, because if there was a God, why would this world be such a mess? And my response is, well, I just think it's impossible to believe in people, because if people actually existed, why would it be such a mess? Oh, wait. We're the ones who actually have created the mess. And that's what the Bible says. We created the mess.
Just because God permits doesn't mean man has to. But man chooses to do these things.
And that's the other thing, is that every human being has had the ability to mitigate evil to some extent by choosing to do less evil. But you hardly find people who are taking those routes and directions and so forth. Not a human being who hasn't had the ability to help someone out and help others out a whole lot more than they have. All this opportunity exists to make things far less bad in this world, but it's not happening. I mean, even apart from God doing anything, common sense, you can make this. Teenagers get this. When you're talking, I said, look, is this world pretty ugly? Yeah, it's awful. I said, well, suppose you all went out and did the Good Samaritan thing constantly. What would the world look like then? A whole lot better. Well, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Well, I have homework to do. So, this whole problem of evil is something that we've got to make sure that we don't let the non-believer get off too easily and just push it back into the lap of God. It's important for us to be able to say, hey, we're all in this mess. Yes.
That's a really good point, Randy, because we live in a culture that believes in evolution. And yet, you can point pretty consistently to the fact that we have not evolved morally. our technology has changed. Our weapons are different. We're no longer throwing rocks and shooting bows and arrows. Men and women have not changed in terms of how we treat each other and how we. So there has been no difference in mankind over the last 4,000 years, the last 5,000 years, and now, other than we're not any smarter, we're not any wiser, we're not any more moral than man was 4,000, 5,000 years ago. All that has happened is that our technology has changed.
I grew up in the culture and in the age in which love was the panacea. Love will solve everything. Mm-hmm. One night, Julie and I, for my sake, not for her sake, we went back and we were listening to the Tula Clinic.
Yes, that was for his sake.
One of the things we like to do at night now, we'll go to YouTube and we'll listen to a bunch of music, usually Christian music, before we go to sleep. So this was, you know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there is too little of. You know, so everybody knows this is true. Why don't we practice it? Is there a problem of evil? Yes, it's not theological, it's human. You know, it's human. I think of the statements in the Bible about, and this is part of evangelism. You know, the Bible says that every one of us is going to be judged according to our understanding of what the moral rule is. It's not going to judge you by something you don't know. Don't you think the world needs more love? Do you understand what that would look like? Yes. Well, God's going to hold you accountable for the fact that you know this, you understand this, and how well did you, in fact, practice it? You can't go around saying, well, I didn't hurt anyone. Sorry. Not hurting people is not loving them. It's just keeping yourself out of trouble. That's a whole lot of loving yourself. That's not much loving them. And I think that's what, you know, we also need to include in this. Well, what if people don't know? What if people haven't heard? There's not a human being who doesn't understand such a statement like what the world needs now is love, sweet love, because it's the only thing there's just too little of. Right?
I'd like to respond to the talk about consummation, the end of evil. And even from my culture, from Chinese tradition and history, that even Confucius' teaching cannot explain about the origin of evil, but they do talk about, just like the Bible teaches, is the human nature, that the sinfulness of human nature, that we all infect, evil on each other. Besides the Satan part of the demonic, even I think throughout the centuries, then the Chinese culture and history teaches that until Buddhism came into China and then explained a bit more about the supernatural stuff. But even that, it was really already mixed with the Chinese folklore. When they talk about the devil or whatever, the evil, the demonic part, it's always related to the human. It's coming from the human side because, when the human being, if a evil man died, and then his spirit also evil, and can come back and, and do and create all this, terrible thing. So I think that it is kind of interesting to see how, even across the globe, how we really have to address about, our sinfulness and how to get, to the other side and saying that, how we can make that reconciliation and that redemption. And so that, now, in my culture, they teach us that we have to deal with our own sinfulness. And no matter what it is that, we have power. Men have power.
There's these second table things, not stealing, loving more, not killing, not being faithful, all that. But the Bible also tells us that everybody has an awareness of who God is, so awareness of God. And part of the judgment is that they didn't worship Him. And so, going back to these initial values that we have, John Piper was a big fan of Jonathan Edwards, and he popularized one thing that Jonathan Edwards communicated about: the best and highest good is God Himself, and we should be, worshiping that and Him. And to the extent that we're not doing that, we are in violation of rebelling against our first values of what we made. So that's another aspect of the judgment. So we have the second table things of all those things, but that first table is just as important and even more important to me, I think, in terms of not worshiping God who created us.
All right, so let's sum up. And who can give me maybe four, in the last few minutes, four statements of what the gospel story is, and they can be complex statements, but four statements that deal with creation, the rebellion, the redemption, and the consummation. Four statements.
I like Greg Gilbert's God, Man, Christ response. God created man in His image to have perfect fellowship. Man separated himself from God, can't get back. God sent Christ to be perfect sacrifice, to live a life we couldn't, to die the death that we deserve, so that we could be reconciled to God. And what's left is our response, to repent, trust in Christ. Okay. God made Christ's response. That's simple enough that I can remember it.
Sure. And you can even add that, and the outcome of that is an outcome that's for this life, and the life to come. It's everlasting life, everlasting fellowship, and that everlasting fellowship will find its final fulfillment in the world to come. That's a good.
Yeah, without the presence or of evil, evil extends all about.
Evil will be fully eliminated. And what John has just demonstrated is something that each of us really need in terms of our understanding as Christians. We need to be able to catechize ourselves with these fundamental points so that when we are asked questions by people,
we can basically say, okay, they're asking a question that relates to, you know, the fourth thing. How do I become right with God, and what does this look like in terms of my life? Or they may be asking something about, really it involves, that's a question that involves the original creation. Or that's a question that involves, how is man made right with God? What does Jesus have to do with this? Or this is a question that might involve just what does it mean to really come to Christ? You need to know these kinds of things in such a way that you understand where people are when they talk with you and you talk with them, and what kind of questions they're actually asking. One final thing for today is, and it's a good exercise too, besides working through an outline like this and coming up with a gospel presentation that fits you, that you can personalize, will be something like this. Can you walk somebody through the book of Romans and present the gospel to them in a distinct way? You know, there is something called the Roman Road of Salvation. You can look it up online, you can get it. But you don't even have to do that. If you know this creation, if you know redemption, creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation kind of outline, if you know God, man, Christ response kind of thing, you can go through the book of Romans and highlight those things that would be critical in terms of, you know, don't think it can't happen that someone will say to you, can you tell me how to have a relationship with God? Don't think it'll never happen to you. Don't think it can't happen. God can, in fact, do that. But if you're not ready, it's unlikely to happen with you. But if you really are ready, you can get on an airplane like I was one time and pray ahead of time, God, I have a lot of studying to do. Don't let anyone ask me any questions. And then this wife of this NFL lineman is sitting next to me, puts away her MCAT study stuff and says, okay, what are you reading and what's this all about? And she was in an NFL ladies Bible study and had no clue what the gospel was coming from her Catholic background. So I don't get to do my time. I had to do the Lord's time for the next couple of hours on the plane. Cam?
Can I share a brief experience that a neighbor of mine had?
Sure.
The story's like 30 years old.
Yeah.
I was living in Virginia. We moved to a new neighborhood, and we learned that we had neighbors who had been praying for Christians to move into the house next to them, and we moved in. And I counseled them, they'll pray more specifically in the future because they got us.
Good Christians, right?
Yeah. So anyhow, the point was, he was a NASA engineer. He was a NASA engineer and an Air Force Reserve intelligence specialist guy who was sent to the Soviet Union on a job for NASA when they were still the bad guys. The Berlin Wall was still up, everything. Oh, by the way, his wife was the daughter of a Baptist minister. He gets into the heart of Mother Russia, and his Russian counterpart says to him, oh, you're an American. Are you a Christian? And he said, yes, of course. And he said, tell me about Jesus. And my friend had nothing he could say. He was speechless. And he was really convicted. He came home, and he started reading his Bible. And he said to his wife, either I believe what this book says, or I'm never going to church again. And her ears fell off, because this is, you know, preacher's kid. Ultimately, he went through evangelism explosion so that he had a way to share his faith. Years later, he had a chance to go back to Russia. The wall is down. It's easy to communicate. It's easy to access people. And he had a chance to meet up with the guy who asked him about Jesus. This guy was not asking about Jesus anymore, was not curious. That door was closed. They never picked up that conversation again. And when my engineer friend started fishing and said, well, do you remember our last visit? And and all the things you wanted to talk about. And he said, I don't remember that. I don't remember wanting to talk about anything, but I do remember that you taught us this great capitalist song. And my friend was going, great capitalist song. And he said, I'm not remembering. What was that? And he said, oh, that great capitalist song, All McDonald's Have a Farm.
All McDonald's Have a Farm.
So anyhow, he was a highly motivated evangelism explosion mentor. But he was very aware of the doors don't stay open.
Yeah. Wow. Bill.
I'm just, you know, as technology has changed things. In other words, as John says, people are as smart as they are, no more smart than they ever were, and they're no more moral than they ever were. But, I mean, you can just look at the use of cell phones and see how there's a faster velocity.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, the way the gospel is presented, it's in times of kings and shepherds and, you know, one-on-one talking, where, I mean, they're talking about ideas of singularity and tech change coming so fast it'll. So in other words, that's the context in which we're witnessing today, which they weren't witnessing in the time of us.
Yeah,
just to follow up on what Bill just said, I remember one time many years ago hearing somebody use the phrase that somebody had been educated beyond their intelligence.
That was a Marine.
I've thought about that many times over the years, and I think we have technology beyond our morality.
Yes, we do. And which becomes that something that each of us as Christians have to be really concerned about, and that is, if we have technology beyond our morality, then we have to look at technology as a challenge to our morality and our moral sense of well-being, and basically handle all of this stuff with care. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our discussion. And give us hearts that want to so understand your gospel that we can always be ready to give an answer for those who might ask us for the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name.